Well, it's a great joy to stand before you again and to invite you to open your copy of Scripture to Matthew chapter 5 this morning. Matthew chapter 5. And for those of you who are into YouTube, or you may be around my age or older, it's pop quiz this morning before the sermon. And the pop quiz is this: do you remember and can you complete these commercial jingles that spans several generations? Are you ready? And I want you, this is where you talk back to the preacher, okay? I want you to fill in the blank loudly when I start the commercial. Are you ready? I am stuck on Band-Aid because... Okay, I'm really impressed right now. I didn't know if anyone would remember that one. Okay, here's another one. This one's old, but it's still current. Just... All right, good. There's Nike. Here's my favorite one. Oscar Mayer has a way with... Right, you know, that's very impressive. I wanted to sing the whole song to you, and my wife informed me she will leave the service if I did that. Here's another one, might stretch a little bit. If you believe in peanut butter, you've got to believe in... Peter Pan, yeah. Yeah, some of you are losing points now. Here's your big chance to get them back, though. Plop, plop, fizz, fizz. Amen. You're in church, yes. Here's one for all of you Denver Bronco fans. Nationwide is... Yeah, you sung that back to me. That's funny. One more. Two words on this one, okay? I'll give the first word. You give the second one. Got milk. Very good. Very impressive. Got milk. It's a question, or is it a statement? Which is it? You say it's bad English. Well, we got to work with them, okay? That last one always catches my attention, got milk, because who of us hasn't found ourselves in this predicament? We just polished off half a package of Oreo cookies, double stuff, only to find out what? There's no milk. I mean, that's sin. The one thing that's needed and most necessary is missing. You've got to have milk with Oreos. In all seriousness, we come to our text this morning in the Sermon on the Mount study. We're going to be looking at verses 33 to 37. And our King is continuing to unfold the blueprint of what a disciple in His kingdom is to look like. And without meaning in any way to be disrespectful, our King could have very well used the milk commercial, slightly modified. You see, in these verses we're going to look at together this morning, your King is calling you as a disciple back to the one thing needed most, the one thing that is missing so often, even sadly in the midst of His people. And it's this: got integrity? Integrity and honesty. Key things that are missing so often. As a matter of fact, the University of Massachusetts recently released the results of a survey that they did about lying, about dishonesty in our culture here in America. And the numbers are not pleasant. I mean, listen to these. 60% of us lie during a regular 10-minute conversation. I mean, just think of that. In 10 minutes, over half of us will tell, we will alter the truth or hide the truth in order through our presentation to lie in a 10-minute simple conversation. 90% of, I'm not going to say us, 90% of people lie when filling out dating profiles. That's the part that eHarmony doesn't put on their commercials. 40% of our public lies on their resume somehow, either what they leave out or what they put in, what they emphasize. 90% of children understand lying by the age of 4. How about this? 86% of us lie to parents regularly. I guess that would be more young people, right? Right? 75% of us lie to friends 73% lie to siblings, and 69% lie to our spouse. I mean, these numbers are not good. And I recoil when I read that a noted physician appearing on a network late-night news talk show once proclaimed these words, quote, "Lying is an important part of social life, and children who are unable to do it are children who may have developmental problems," end quote. A physician. So the timing of this particular section of our Lord's Sermon on the Mount is urgent. Let's pan back, though, before we land on these verses 33 to 37, let's pan back and look at the Sermon on the Mount and just remind you where we have been. And let me start this by asking a question. When we looked at the Beatitudes, we met a disciple who was poor in spirit and who mourned that condition. And out of that, there yielded a meekness in his interaction with other people. And he hungered and thirsted for righteousness at the level of the heart. When experiencing forgiveness, he or she becomes forgiving and merciful. And they put up with no level at all of dishonesty in their heart. They're pure in heart. They're sincere. They make peace with others. And they do all this even though it will cost them trouble and persecution. It's quite a disciple. And after you meet a disciple like that, you learn some things real quickly. First of all, here is a person that from the heart level, they love God with their whole heart, mind, soul, and strength, and they love their neighbor as themselves, the first and second great command. And it's interesting here in the Sermon on the Mount, the sermon will end in chapter 7 with who's in and who's out. It's not just those who profess to be in, it's those who bear fruit. But coming up to that, through chapter 6 and part of chapter 7, you have what it looks like to love God with your whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. But backing up further into chapter 5, after you clear the Beatitudes, you're seeing what it looks like to love your neighbor as yourself. We're talking about relationships here in chapter 5. What does it look like when a person living out the Beatitudes comes up to the topic of hate, comes up to the topic of lust, comes up to the topic of the permanence of marriage? What do they look like? And so we come to the next topic now, and these are just telescoping out one from another. What does a disciple who's living out the Beatitudes by God's grace, what do they look like when we come to this topic of being honest? Again, I bring you back to what we could call this text, got integrity as a disciple of Christ. Integrity is a very powerful word. A powerful word. It's the character trait of being real at every level, at any cost. That's integrity. One Christian leader describes integrity this way: when wealth is lost, nothing is lost. When health is lost, something is lost. But when character is lost, all is lost. I think he's right. And as we come to this particular paragraph in the Sermon on the Mount, integrity is at the heart of this paragraph. It's a paragraph, though, sadly, you and I are guilty of just skimming over when we come to it, when we read through the Sermon on the Mount, right? Let's confess it. I mean, the stuff we've just come through is just hits at the heart about adultery and about hate at the heart level. And that's exciting, and that's heavy. And wow, what's this about forswearing, as the old version says? Or what's this about false vows? What's this about heaven and God's throne and footstools and Jerusalem and white and black hair? What does this have to do with me today at 2221 Centerville Turnpike at Colonial Baptist Church? I mean, I know what's coming up after this paragraph. The exciting stuff starts up again. Yeah, but we need to slow down as we come in to these verses. You say, I don't see how they relate to me. Well, if you're taking notes, I want to suggest that you follow along as I hang my thoughts on four hooks. Or look at it this way. I want to give you four keys that will help you unlock this section of the Sermon on the Mount and immediately make it accessible and important and urgent in your life. Now, the four keys are, we're going to see the place, the problem, the prohibition, and then some principles after we consider it. And I want to challenge you from my heart to yours, from this sermon to us as professing disciples, we must take a hard look at our genuineness this morning. You and I need to take a hard look at our hearts when it comes to the issue of honesty, not just our lips. We need to feel the weight and the burden of our character, of having integrity, listen, that is worthy of this kingdom that is demonstrated by this king. It's an amazing, amazing section of this Sermon on the Mount. First of all, I want you to see the place. The place. What do you mean oaths and swearing? And what are we talking about here? Well, look at verse 33. Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. You say, what is this? What is our Lord affirming again? What is he speaking to? Well, once again, just a reminder that Christ is not attacking the law. Christ is not attacking the Old Testament. He's attacking the heart of traditions that were attached to the law by the legalists. Their interpretation of what God had said in the Old Testament. And what Christ quotes here is what they were saying about the Old Testament. And it's an Old Testament quote. But really, these words are bringing together in verse 33 a summary of Old Testament teaching when it comes to oaths and swearing. As a matter of fact, if you write in the margin of your Bible, if these references aren't already there, he's drawing on Leviticus 19:12, which reads, you shall not swear falsely by my name, so as to profane the name of your God, I am the Lord. And when he quotes here the Old Testament, verse 33, he's summarizing and bringing together not just Luke 19:12, but also Numbers chapter 30, verse 2, which reads this, if a man makes a vow to the Lord, or takes an oath to bind himself with a binding obligation, he shall not violate his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. And so the Jews, and Christ in quoting them, is they are accurately giving a summary of this law, of these admonitions from the Old Testament law. And incidentally, everything that's being said that Christ quotes here in verse 33 does indeed touch upon the third commandment, which we read in Exodus chapter 20, verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. It definitely touches on that commandment. And to a lesser degree, but nonetheless in a real degree, it also, by extension, can have contact with the ninth commandment. Exodus 20, verse 16, which talks about not bearing false witness. So he's bringing all this together in verse 33, and giving us the place, if you will, of oaths. You say, what is the place of oaths back then? What in the world are we talking about? And my notes are sticking together here, excuse me. My wife is giggling. She put a sticky note, love note, in my notes here, and they just totally tripped me up right now. So thanks, hon. Appreciate that. I love you too. I can't read the rest to you, but never mind, okay? What are these oaths? What are we talking about? What is the Old Testament dealing with here? When you took an oath, when you swore, not the five or six American terms that we call swear words, when you swore an oath, you were in essence saying this, God is my witness that what I am saying is true, and may God himself hold me accountable to that. As a matter of fact, Hebrews 6, verse 16 provides further commentary on this, where we read these words, "For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute." Even D.A. Carson chimes in on this and kind of brings it all together in a nice sentence. He says, "Once Yahweh's name was invoked, the vow to which it was attached became a debt that had to be paid now to the Lord." To the Lord. So in short, when we're talking about these oaths in the Bible and in the Old Testament in particular this morning, we are talking about the strongest promise that could possibly be made to man or God. One other text I would encourage you to write in the margin of your Bible, just as you get this concept of oath clear in your mind. What was the place of oaths? That passage is Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 21 and 22. Now, just listen as I read. This is a very important text. "When you make a vow to the Lord, your God, you shall not delay to pay it. For it would be sin in you, and the Lord your God will surely require it of you." Say, it sounds pretty tight. It is. If you take an oath like this, it is serious. If you say, "What I'm speaking is truth," and then you invoke God's name, this is serious stuff. If you're saying to another party in a covenant, "We're doing this in the presence of God," when you invoke Him to be witness to what you're doing, this is serious stuff. But I find it interesting that the very next verse, verse 22, says this, "However," listen to this, "however, if you refrain from vowing, it would not be sin to you." Yeah, I read that and that kind of bounces around a little bit in my mind, because it kind of sounds like the provision and the option of taking an oath in the Lord's presence or attaching a promise to His name, as far as your commitment or truthfulness, it almost sounds like a concession. And if indeed it is a concession, that would follow along with what we just saw in the Sermon on the Mount last week in verses 31 and 32. You see, divorce, as we see in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 24, was not a command. It was a concession because of the hardness of man's heart. And in the same way, if we're reading this correctly, vows, oaths, like what we're talking about, shouldn't be necessary. But as a concession, they are acknowledged by God. In other words, God wants, in the previous verses, marriage to be permanent. And in these verses, God assumes you wouldn't need to punctuate your promises to make them seem extra true. So Deuteronomy 23, verse 21 and 22, even with the place of oaths in this economy that we're talking about in Scripture, though helpful, they're not necessary. You say, are there examples of people taking vows? Well, yeah, we have some great examples. Hold your finger here in Matthew 5, and I want you to see that Jesus responded to one of these in Matthew chapter 26. Look at Matthew chapter 26. He responded by acknowledging an oath he was called to. Matthew chapter 26. These are the public hearings of our Lord, quote unquote, hearings. There is nothing legal going on here. Look at verse 62. "And the high priest stood up and said to him, 'Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?' But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him," and here it is, "'I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God.'" And Jesus responded to that. He respected that. He said, "You have said it yourself." Wow. Paul uses this language often in his epistles, if you're looking for it. Again, you're still holding your place in Matthew 5, but look over at Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. In once you see this, you're going to see it spring from his pen often. Romans chapter 1, verse 9. Let's start at verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. And here it is. Watch. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son. He's invoking the presence of God to verify the accuracy of his next statement. I make mention of you unceasingly in my prayers. He does it again, if you want another example for Paul, in 2 Corinthians. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. This one's really clear. Paul says, but I call God, this is verse 23, 2 Corinthians 1, 23, but I call God as witness to my soul that to spare you I came no more to Corinth. I think you're catching this. I think you see the place of oaths and vows and examples here, but I want to show you one more example. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. We're working the pages this morning. I think you might be a little surprised as to who's in this exhibit. We've seen Jesus. We've seen Paul. But look at verse 13. Hebrews 6, verse 13. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply you. And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his promise, he interposed with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. God is this third exhibit of an oath. And we're getting a feel for the place of the oath in the hearer's mind as they hear Christ teach on it. I find it interesting, though, when it comes to God making an oath, I like what John Stott says. He says, God's use of an oath is not to bolster his credibility. It's not God saying, in essence, well, yeah, the other stuff I say is really usually true, but this is absolutely true. It's not God bolstering his credibility. It's God emphasizing his faithfulness to elicit our faith. There's no chance he's lying. So, again, we're trying to unlock, back here in Matthew chapter 5, this section of the sermon. And we've seen the place of vows, the place of oaths in the listener's mind. But I want you to use that second key now. And it's a key we call the problem. What's the problem that Christ is addressing in this paragraph, if you will? Again, recall who Christ is assailing in this chapter. He's assailing the legalist. You say, well, how could they mess this one up? I mean, they managed to mess up the one on marriage. They managed to mess up the one on lust or adultery. And they managed to mess up the one on murder. How do they manage to mess this one up? And they did, okay? Look at verse 33 again. I'm going to show you the part that they focused on. And only this part. Look at verse 33. You shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows. And here's it. This is the part. To the Lord. Anything that involves you and what you are making a promise and you're invoking the Lord in with regards to your promise, that's the focus. They are only reading the last part of the regulation dealing with vows to the Lord. They were so consumed with defending the name of the Lord that they didn't have any concern for their own integrity. See, what do you mean by that? Again, Stott summarizes it this way. The Pharisees' concern was profanity, not perjury. The Pharisees were notorious for making false vows in this day. They would always leave allowance for mental reservations and a quick exit if needed from a promise. You know, this is you back in your grade school days at recess, right? And your friend comes to you and they say, do you like, if you're a boy, do you like Susie? Susie likes you. And there's no way with your friend standing around, guys, that you're going to answer in the affirmative. So you say, no, she's gross, or something like that. But the whole time, what's going on behind your back? Your fingers are crossed. Remember that? You can say anything you want at recess, but if your fingers are crossed, it doesn't stick. That's exactly what the Pharisees were doing. They were saying, unless you are actually invoking God Himself into an oath, you can promise anything, even with an oath, and you don't have to keep your promise. I was shocked to see, as Boyce and others in her commentaries point out, that an entire tractate of the Mishnah was given to distinguish, listen, between oaths that had to be kept and those oaths that did not have to be kept. This is where we see integrity give way to ingenuity. You see, in their minds, and this is what Christ is addressing, in their minds, there were two classes of oaths. There were binding oaths that were given in the name of God, and there were non-binding oaths. And they would get just as close as they could to God without invoking God. They would say things like, heaven, I swear by heaven. Or I swear by Jerusalem. They would swear by Jerusalem, but they broke a rule, their own rule, when they said that they swear towards Jerusalem. It's getting too close to God now. They would say, I swear by Jerusalem, or I swear by the earth. Or, here's an interesting one, they would say, I swear by my own head. And people are going different directions what they meant by that. They were, some say, I swear by my head, by my being, or my death, my own death that I'm telling the truth. But they wouldn't have to keep any of those vows because none of them directly invoked God. But I agree with R.C. Sproul at this very point. Sproul says they did not realize that they were guilty of implicit idolatry when they did this. Because they were reaching as close as they could to God and invoking something else other than God. Listen, as if it was God. Or as if it carried the same weight as God, at least in the minds of the one they were making the promise to. And Sproul says that is implicit idolatry, and I think he's correct. You see, the Pharisees missed the Old Testament's demand for heart honesty. It was all an issue of your lips and nouns and verbs. And Jesus, once again, is taking it to the heart. He's backing it all the way up to the wall. I mean, even the Old Testament says in passages such as Psalm 51, verse 6, behold, you, God, desire truth in the innermost being. Any questions? We have an integrity problem here with the Pharisees, and in essence, they were saying, well, what I said means only what I meant in my heart. Exactly. And what they were claiming was a virtue was really a tell-all of what was going on in their heart. They were deceitful at ground zero of their character. See, why would they make promises and then break them, fully intending to break them? Why would they skirt Old Testament, clear Old Testament teaching about integrity at the heart level and take something that God gave as a concession, and that's being the option of calling God as a witness or others as a witness and a promise or a commitment? Why would they take all that and then make it all about them? Wanting to be able to pull back on a promise, wanting to be able to say one thing, to break that promise and it not be considered sin. Why? Well, we just have to ask why you and I do it. You see, nothing's changed. When you and I lie with our silence, with our nouns and verbs, with our facial expression, with our tone, with our body language. When you and I lie, we're no better than these guys. We usually do it for two reasons. Number one, we do it to appear pious. We want others to stand in awe of us and what we are willing to promise. We love piety. We love it so much we'll lie to get it in the eyes of others. John calls this in 1 John 2 the boastful pride of life. But it's not just that we and they crave piety, but we crave power. We crave sway in the lives of others. We love others to think that, wow, you really are something. You have it together. You have all knowledge. You are really something. And just when we lie, we allow ourselves to at the level of the heart and through the mouth, lie and break these promises that we've made to other people, give untruth. The reason we do it is because we want to impress others. We're building our little K kingdom with every lie. Problem is, this king and this Sermon on the Mount is going to say in Matthew 6:33, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. These two cravings of piety and power are always present. They're always present in anyone who doesn't keep a promise. And what's the common denominator when I talk about piety and power? The common denominator is nothing else but pride. At the end of the day, you say, why do I lie? Or some of you may have said, where did that come from? I don't usually lie. Listen, if you lied, it came from your heart, and what was fueling it was you looking out for you. It's you looking out for you. Many of you read Ravi Zacharias and enjoy his reading, as many of us do. He wrote one work entitled, Can Man Live Without God? I want you to listen as I read just a paragraph or two from one chapter. I want you thinking about this pride. Quote, he writes, there is a story told, whether factual or not, I do not know, of the one-time heavyweight boxing champion of the world, Muhammad Ali. And he was flying to one of his engagements. And Ali's name has never been synonymous with humility. And thus, whether this story is fact or fiction, the notoriously yet affectionately branded Louisville Lip at least made possible such an anecdote. And here it is. During the flight, the aircraft ran into foul weather and mild to moderate turbulence began to toss it about. And all nervous flyers well know that when the pilot signals, quote unquote, moderate turbulence, he is implying, if you have any religious beliefs, it's time to start expressing them. He continues, the passengers were accordingly instructed to fasten their seatbelts immediately. And everyone complied, except for Muhammad Ali. And noticing this, the small flight attendant approached him and requested that he observe the captain's order, only to hear Ali audaciously respond, Superman don't need no seatbelt. And the small flight attendant, without missing a beat, replied, yeah, Superman don't need no plane either. Fasten it, man. That's funny at 30,000 feet. But here on ground level, pride isn't funny. And the disciples of Christ are getting ready to be confronted of how important it is at the ground level in your conversations with your wife, with strangers, on resumes, within the one another's of the New Testament church, your word must be true. And it must come from a heart freed, finally, of the gravitational pull of this pride towards influence. Proverbs 16:5 says, everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not be unpunished. Let's get that third key out. The third key is simply prohibition. Prohibition. What's Jesus going to say to people who, in their everyday speech, were making vows just shy of invoking God's direct name, with no intentions of keeping those promises, with no intentions of telling the truth in those statements? What's he going to say to them and to us? Look at verse 34. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. And anything beyond these is of evil. I love what he's doing. Remember, they would say, okay, I swear by heaven I'm telling the truth, or I swear by earth, or I swear by my own head. He totally takes all three of their common oaths and makes a direct link to the God whose name they are avoiding saying. As a matter of fact, heaven is where the throne of God is. You can't say that. Earth is his footstool. Jerusalem is a city of the king. And your hair, you don't even have what it takes to make one hair white or black. Who are you to have control over your life? And he draws a direct line back to the God that they thought they were avoiding invoking. He totally undresses those false vows. You say, what's Jesus' main point here in these verses? What is he saying to them and to the disciples who are receiving this instruction? He's saying to us, stop lying in everyday conversations. He's not talking here about civil duties like marriage vows or court. He's not addressing that. He's talking about what had devolved into everyday conversation. You couldn't believe anything any of these guys were saying. And by doing so, Christ was taking this topic right back to the heart like the last few topics. It's in essence, Christ is saying, quit kidding yourself. God knows your heart, where the lies are coming from. He knows your heart. Psalm 139, verse 2, you understand my thought, Lord, from afar. Hebrews 4, 12 through 13, the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Listen to this, piercing as far as a division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow. And this next, the rest of this passage is unnerving. It's able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. There's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Say, who is that? It's the one we hear to the church at Thyatira in Revelation 2, verse 23. All the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. And that's written to Christians. Quit kidding yourself. Christ is saying, we see everywhere. My Father and I can see right down to the level of your heart with our gaze, and it's at that level we demand honesty of our disciples, of our subjects. The king is saying, don't kid yourself, and he's also saying, it's time to clean house. It's time to repent. You see, dishonesty is in your heart long before it's ever on your lips. And we're grabbed by the last phrase of verse 37. Anything beyond just a simple yes is a yes, and a no is a no. Anything beyond that is of evil. It's of evil. Proverbs 10:19 speaks to this somewhat. It reads, when there are many words, transgression is unavoidable. But he who restrains his lips is wise. I mean, just think about it. In your regular, everyday conversation, we cringe when we hear someone say in their conversation, I swear to God. When someone has to add that to punctuate a statement that's coming next, or they invoke something else, maybe not directly God, because we're not supposed to do that as Christians, right? So, and you invoke something else, any time that you and I add an oath, you know what it does? It casts doubt on anything we ever say. If we don't have an oath with it. Or as Stott says, swearing is really a pathetic confession of our own dishonesty. And again, the king's going to remind us when he comes to Matthew 15:19 in this gospel, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and slanders. The minute you say, no, I'm really serious now, I promise, that means that usually we're not serious. I'm telling you the truth. I swear to God is really saying, unless I do that, you can't depend on what I'm saying. The king's saying, with my subjects that have my grace at work in their hearts, if they say yes to you, you can take it to the bank because it's coming from an honest heart. If they say no to you, they mean it. And they don't have to punctuate it with anything. And one more thing. Look at the last phrase again. Anything beyond these is of evil. And some choose to translate it this way. Many do. Carson, Morris, many do. Anything more beyond these is of the evil one. Is your mind right now going to John 8:44? You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature. For he is a liar and the father of lies. It's pretty serious. Well, before we run out of this room to ABS, and at risk of doing it, shaking our heads at the Pharisees yet again, I want to give you one more key. If we've learned anything, I want you to see a few principles. Principles. Just real quickly, what are the principles? First of all, with regards to your conversation, as you talk to other people, whether you like them or not, whether you want to impress them or not, with regards to your conversation, be truthful. Not as a moralistic means to make yourself acceptable to God. You can't establish your own standing before God. You stand in the righteousness of Christ, right? But since you stand in the righteousness of Christ, you must tell the truth. His grace and mercy are coursing through you every single day to make you a person of integrity like he is. In your conversation, be truthful with your impressions, with your words, with your face and your body and your tone and your silence even. Oscar Hammerstein wrote a book entitled Lyrics. And hear this from that book. Several years ago, on the cover of the New York Herald Tribune Sunday magazine, I saw a picture of the Statue of Liberty taken from a helicopter, and it showed the top of the statue's head. I was amazed at the detail there. The sculptor had done a painstaking job with the lady's hair, and yet he must have been pretty sure that the only eyes that would ever see this detail would be the uncritical eyes of seagulls. How could he have ever dreamt that any man would ever fly over this head? He was artist enough, however, to finish off this part of the statue with as much care as he had devoted to her face and her arms and the torch and everything that people can see as they sail up the bay. End quote. What a beautiful picture. For us as disciples of Christ, who have been purchased by our King, to make sure that where people can't see our hearts, there's truth. We are people of truth and integrity. Psalm 15:1-2, O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell in your holy hill? Look, number one on the list. He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. You say, the gospel equips me for this? Yes. Paul writes in Colossians 3:9-10, do not lie to one another, Since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and you've put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. In your conversations, be truthful. The grace equips you and expects you to do that. I think MacArthur is right when he writes, truth has no degrees or shades. A half-truth is a whole lie, and a white lie is really black, end quote. The second principle. With regards to promises you've made in the past, ready for this one? Be faithful. I need you to think back through promises you have made to your kids, promises you have made to your spouse, your wedding vows, promises, contractual promises you have made with an employer, with spiritual mentors in your life, commitments you've made to God, even possibly that surrender to vocational Christian work. I mean, the truth is, the passing of time does not add elasticity to your promises. With regards to past promises, you be faithful. Psalm 15:4 says that this type of man swears to his own hurt and does not change. It was Spurgeon that wrote these words, "The most far-seeing trader may enter into engagements which turn out to be serious losses, but whatsoever else he loses, if he keeps his honor, his losses will be bearable. But if that be lost, all is lost." Well, there's a third principle. A third principle. A little pastoral nudge here. With regards to God's name, be careful. I'm afraid in our culture in the West here, God's people get as close to using God's name in vain without using it. Or in some cases, we say we will use the same language they use in order to evangelize the culture. We've effectively converted our language as kingdom subjects. We've converted to the language of the kingdom of darkness. And I'm talking about geez, I'm talking about gosh, I'm talking about oh my. And then when they see the new house on HGTV, what do they say? Oh my God. My appeal to you, based on the principle of what we're seeing in Matthew, is this. Don't join in the chorus with our culture. Sing a solo of honoring the name of your God and revering the name of your King. Not as a moralistic, but out of your affections for him. Out of your affections. The psalm writer says in Psalm 20, verse 5, "In the name of our God, we will set up our banners." One more principle. With regards to your salvation, be thankful. See, I'm not making that connection. How do we get to salvation from issues of integrity? Because aren't you glad that with God, a promise made is a promise what? It's kept. 2 Corinthians 1:20, "As many as are the promises of God in him, Christ, they are yes." God says if you accept Christ as the infinite God-man, as the perfect substitution for your sin, if you accept him as your Savior and as your Lord, you will be saved. That's a promise. And aren't you thankful that God keeps his promise? God's integrity when it comes to your salvation produces a worship explosion in our hearts. He doesn't break his promise. He doesn't lack the muscle to keep his promise. I read in Romans 10:9, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." And his integrity paves a way for your worship. Be thankful. Well, this isn't about milk. But we're asking the question, do you have integrity? You got integrity. We've used the key of the place, the problem, the prohibition, and the principles. What's the problem then and now? There's no integrity. Everything's beautiful on the outside, but the inside is a farce. And this loving king shows up on the scene. He says, look at this amazing work I can do at the heart level when it comes to integrity with those who are mine. It's absolutely amazing. And you would expect someone who's poor in spirit and who mourns it and who's merciful and who hungers and thirsts for a righteousness outside themselves, someone who pursues purity and forgiveness and peacemaking at every turn, you expect them to be people of integrity. Ah, the sweet freedom of the Beatitudes. You say, were they listening? Were the disciples listening? Were the crowds listening? Well, I know his little brother was listening, even though he wasn't saved yet, because he would eventually get saved after his resurrection, and James would write these words in James chapter 5, verse 12. Listen, he's quoting his big brother. But above all, my brethren, writing to Christians, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but your yes is to be yes, and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. Little brothers listening, are we? Lord Jesus, we thank you for this opportunity. Thank you for allowing us to have integrity at the heart level, making that a possibility, and directing us towards what your redeeming grace equips us for and moves us toward. All of us, Lord, need to evaluate not just our promises and our words, but our heart. Because that's where murder starts, that's where adultery starts, and that's where dishonesty starts. And as we look, we throw our hands up and we mourn our spiritual poverty when it comes to truth-telling, when it comes to integrity. And we cry for a righteousness outside of ourselves. We have it positionally, but Lord, help us to live it out practically too. Lord, you not only died for our dishonesty, but your perfect honesty has been credited to our account. Help us to walk consistently with that. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Please stand.